We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, and it'll be verses 5 through 9. I'll give you just a moment to get there, and then I'll read and I'll say a prayer for our illumination. Just to clear away any confusion, when you look at verse 5, the very first word there should be "for." And sometimes that indicates a reason. You could think that he is continuing the same argument that he had from 2 through 4, but he's not. He's giving another kind of argument. And so we move into a little bit of a different section. That's helpful when you're trying to read this. So let's look at verses 5 through 9. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.'" Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are dull creatures. Unless you remedy our confusion and blindness, we remain blind and we drag our friends into a ditch. We pray that you would move us away from the indwelling sinful nature and the blindness that accompanies that, and that you would allow us to see our Christ by faith, and that we would worship him this day. Amen. As we watched the Inauguration Day parade, we saw signs that said, "Trump, not my president." Anyone else see those signs? "Not my president." Now, I cringe and despise that I'm going to do this comparison, but it is a legitimate and lawful analogy. I just don't like comparing the inauguration of Jesus Christ to the inauguration of anyone else. But there is a comparison between the inauguration of any president, and particularly with that sign, "Trump is not my president," and Jesus Christ in his inauguration, in that this letter to the Hebrews, the people to whom it was written, were tempted in making their own signs. If Jesus had an Inauguration Day parade, and I don't mean that with any triviality, the Hebrews would have been tempted to make some signs that said, "Jesus is not my king, not above Moses and not above the angels. Maybe he's an inferior prophet, but not higher than Moses. Jesus has no right to change my worship system." Those are the signs that you would see littered down that street. And are you ever tempted to denounce or even doubt the lordship or the kingship of Jesus Christ in your life? That's where the doubts were of these people. The author of Hebrews has given us one argument after another as we've gone through this letter in seeking to establish Jesus as greater than all. He is showing that Jesus is greater. In Hebrews 1:1 through 4, we saw that God the Father spoke in the past by the prophets, but in these latter days, he is speaking through his Son, who is greater. He's overcoming and exceeding the Mosaic administration that they were used to. And then in Hebrews 1:4 through 14, we learn that Jesus Christ has obtained a greater name. Now, this was a kind of argument that he was giving. He was showing that Jesus Christ is greater by consideration of his names. All of his names that are given to him by God the Father, that have been bestowed on him by decree, are greater than any other name in heaven on earth, which shows him to be greater. And then we saw in chapter 2, 1 through 4, just last week, that Jesus offers a more certain and great salvation. The sermon established that salvation offered by Jesus is certain, and that the greatness is seen primarily in two things: that he is the author of that salvation, and two, that it was confirmed by the apostles, which was further confirmed by miracles given by God the Father to authenticate their message as true. Now, the big lesson for that last week was that we are not to neglect the gospel, but we are to diligently attend onto it in the reading of our words. In different seasons in our lives, we are threatened. We develop leaks in our faith. And if we don't attend to the word regularly, then those precious jewels will be plucked from your hands. That's the review of this series so far. Today, we consider Jesus as greater by considering that Jesus Christ is crowned greatest of the world to come. Now, this will have some surprising elements to you. These are pretty advanced conceptions that he lays down here in this passage. And they are most excellent that we see in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, that Jesus Christ is crowned greatest of the world to come. And you can look in your bulletin for the big idea and the two parts, which are the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the end times. The first thing that we see here in this passage is that God the Father gave Jesus Christ all authority. Now, this is laid out in verses 6 through 9. The author of the Hebrews is a trained rhetorician. You can actually go through the letter and find most classical rhetorical techniques throughout the letter. You can categorize them. They're all categorized in the Latin. I don't know. That's interesting to me. He's a trained rhetorician, and as a trained rhetorician, he knows and therefore seeks to persuade his audience by establishing common ground with them. I know that we disagree. I know that I need to persuade you, but is there something upon which we do agree? Well, yeah, we both agree in the authority of Psalm number 8, don't we? And so he quotes Psalm 8, and he's going to develop from Psalm 8 points that they should know in order to keep them with Christ. The author and the Hebrews believe that God has spoken authoritatively through David in the Psalms. And this is an excerpt from Psalm 8. It's only verses 4, 5, and 6, and they are included here. Now, do me a favor and keep a finger in Hebrews here, but also flip to Psalm 8 so that you can see the whole context there. The author of Hebrews is not developing the whole context. He's trying to make a very particular point from the excerpt of the Psalm. But I do want you to notice a few things. One, most conjecture that Psalm 8 was written, the conjecture is not that it was written by David, that's for sure, but that it was written in the context of him being out at night while tending to his flock. Now, the reason why they say that, if you take a look at Psalm 8 there in your passage, verse 3 does not mention the sun. It only mentions the stars and the moon, and he's considering the works of God's hands. And David mentions the sheep and the oxen in verse 7, and I think he just goes off from those things to all different kinds of creatures. And whether the psalm is in that setting or not, the point that you can see here in the psalm as you're looking at it is the extraordinary care that God gives to man. The emphasis is brought out between the contrast of the beginning of the psalm to the later portions of the psalm. David is considering the moon and the stars and the works of his hands and how he has created all of these things and he is governing all of these things. And then it crosses his mind that this same creator has paid attention to a lowly creature called man. And that is astonishing to him. The contrast is that's what he's seeking to do there. Man is not even to be considered, but God is mindful of man and he cares for him. The care of man, it then goes on to say, is being created lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. And man's glory and honor are seen in his dominion over the works of his hands. You can see the listing there of sheep and beasts of the field and birds and fish. You can see the allusion to the day of creation and man's dominion over each domain of the creation here in the psalm. Yet the problem, when you move back to Hebrews now, you can see all that in the context there. I want you to see how the author is using it, though. He's focusing on the fruition of this psalm, the ultimate intent of it. So, for example, let me ask you this question. In quoting an excerpt from Psalm 8, which is all about man, how is that an excerpt that proves the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ even over the angels? Everything I just said was about man. I wasn't talking about Jesus. Well, it's interesting because the author of Hebrews raises the same question here in this passage. he raises the same objection. In verse 8, take a look. In verse 8, it starts in the psalm, but then continues. And look at that continuing part, moving out of the stanzas. For in that he put all in subjection under him, meaning there's nothing left that's not put under him. So you see that as the second part there. Now look at this. But now we do not see all things put under him. And I want you to notice when you read through this passage and the ones after it, that whenever God is mentioned or Jesus, even in a pronoun, there's a capital letter in most translations. But when the author here says, and in our translation it says that we do not yet see all things put under him, the him has a lowercase h. Now that's a clue to what's happening in this passage. He asks you to consider your observations. He's not asking you to draw upon your scriptural knowledge. Look at what he says. He says, we see. He's asking you to test your eyes. What is it that you see? Well, we don't see all things put under him. Now we have to ask the question, well, who is the him? Is the him man? Well, what do we see? When we see man, do we see man having dominion over all things? I know some people in this room, they can't even get their dogs to obey them. Our lives don't show that we are in control of creation. In other words, it says that man would have dominion over all things, but we can hardly see him in control. That's what he's saying. You could look for yourself and you could see that the human race is not in control. That's the point that he's making. The solution to this puzzle is then given in verse 9. He's saying this psalm is not really about man. This is about one single man. One who would take on the nature of man. Notice how he draws you to observation again. He says, we don't see man, meaning all of humans, with things in subjection under them, but we do see, look at the second one, but we do see Jesus and all things in subjection to him. So the point that he's making is he's making the point that this Psalm 8 is really about one man and not all men. And of course, all men will benefit from this one man. The psalmist reinterprets the psalm for you, showing that Jesus epitomizes every part. Now, relook at the psalm. It was Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. It was Jesus that was crowned with glory and honor after a time. God the Father put all things in subjection to Jesus. And now nothing has been left that is not put into subjection to Jesus. We see this repeated throughout the rest of the scriptures. For example, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He, being in the form of God, Jesus, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Exactly what Psalm 8 is talking about. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He had to rely on angels. Someone else, a mere human being, had to feed him water. That's the kind of humiliation. And therefore, God, the second part of Psalm 8, also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Psalm 8 is talking about. It's talking about the single man that has taken on the nature of man, who has in fact elevated the nature of man. He raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. And the references are almost endless. In the recapitulation of this theme that we see him developing from Psalm 8, that this was not about men. We look around and we see men, and the world is not in subjection to them. But when we look at Jesus, we do see subjection. That's his point. You can look around and you don't see it in subjection to angels either, which is his other point. Now, all authority in heaven has been given to Jesus Christ. That's the first point that you see in your bulletin to be established here, that God the Father gave Jesus Christ all authority. And that's what he's pointing out here from Psalm 8. Now, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus Christ, as is pronounced in Matthew 28. From that universal claim of authority, the author infers a very specific conclusion now on the second point. Namely, that Jesus is the head of the world to come. He's not just an authority in general. And yes, he is an authority over all the cosmos, but now he's going to really zoom in, and he's going to talk about one particular thing in which he is authority, and that is the world to come. If he is the head of all things, then he is the head of one thing, namely the world to come. Here is where we have to be really particular. I need you to hold on to your chairs for this, okay? Really track. If you need to, take notes on this. This is interesting, and this is unfamiliar to us. When you hear the words the world to come, of what do you think? Do you think of something that is only going to happen in the future? Do you think of Apache helicopters that are supposed to be the locusts in Revelation? Some of you might. I mean, I know there's somebody that suggests that. You know all the end times talk, right? We're on to a topic now called the end times. The world to come certainly seems like the end time world. But here, I'm going to argue that's not what he means at all. He's not talking about any of that stuff that we read that comes out of a main system of thought called dispensationalism. You can look it up. The point of the book of Hebrews and all the New Testament is that the end times have arrived. I understand that they're not complete, but they're here. It has begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The new heavens and the new earth are here. The new heavens and the new earth are already in existence. And you can ask the question, how are they in existence? I look around, I don't see the new heavens and the new earth. But then you're not looking very well, because it's all around you. First and foremost, it's in Jesus. Jesus resurrected with body immortal as a new creation, no longer subject to decay. Some indications to that might be that he walked through walls and that kind of thing, that his disciples were unable to recognize him, even walking down the road to Emmaus. He had to open their eyes to be able to see him. He had a quite different body. And now all believers have resurrected in nature. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's not morally reformed through education. The new heavens and the new earth have arrived in the resurrection of the new inside of people through the Spirit, in his church. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, him being raised in newness of body in the new heavens and new earth, even so also we would walk in newness of life. Not a newness of moral reform through education, but a newness of life created by the Spirit, the new heavens and the new earth. Being in existence in your very soul, waging against the old man, and we are to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who has created him. Colossians 3:10. Now I understand that when you begin to think about things like that, that when you look around, it doesn't look like the new creation has arrived, but consider the Apostle Paul. He said the same thing when he looked around. He said, "For in this we groan, we earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." He gets it. He understands that there's not a fruition of the new heavens and the new earth. He desired to have a heavenly body, to be glorified. But he also, and he said that in 2 Corinthians 5, 2. However, he also said this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Renewed into what? What is there to be renewed into except renewed into that which would be new? The new creation of heaven and earth that Jesus is establishing. That's the point. Now I want you to notice that the new heavens and the new earth are present in the two main subjects that I just mentioned. What I just mentioned to you were two things to prove to you that the new heavens and the new earth have partially arrived. I mentioned to you Jesus and his resurrection, and I mentioned to you his people and their spiritual resurrection. They've been given the Spirit from God, and they have been raised from death to life spiritually. Now, if you take those two persons, Jesus and then the group, his church, what do you have there? You have the church and the head of the church. And that's really the whole point here. The whole point of the letter is that Jesus is the head of the church. And if the way in which the new heavens and the new earth have showed up, and that's the world to come, is through the church, then Jesus is the head of the world to come. That's the whole point that he's making here. Moses and angels are not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the world to come, and the world to come is manifested now as the church, and Jesus is the head of the church. Now, if you could grasp that single truth by faith, everything would change in your life. If it captured your imagination, everything would change. Now, this is obviously the focus of the passage. Take a look at verse 5. I'm not making this stuff up. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak. Now, what has he been speaking about the whole time? Asteroids and cosmic revolutions? He's been speaking about Jesus being the head of the church throughout the entire letter. And that's what he will continue to talk about. He's not talking about melting the elements, as in like physical elements of our earth and creating a new earth. The world to come here is that world that begins in the establishment of his people, who are renewed by the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in this letter about Jesus rearranging the magma core of the earth or renewing the asteroids of the cosmos. The physical creation will in fact be renewed, but the emphasis is upon the present new creation as manifested in the new creation called the church and the one to whom the new creation is subjected, and that is in fact Jesus. Beginning with the church, we are the first fruits of the total harvest of the renewal of the entire cosmos. And Jesus is the head of it all. That's the point. Jesus Christ is crowned greatest of the world to come. Now, if that's established, can you imagine what these people would do? If they believed it, they'd say, forget Moses, I want Jesus. You see that? Forget the temple system, I want to go to the Father through Jesus. That was what he was seeking to accomplish within them by laying out before them the exaltation of Jesus Christ through Psalm 8, but then also a real understanding of the end times. And they would have understood that. The Jewish people understood the world to come to mean when the Messiah arrives and that he would be over his church. Now, I want to take a lesson first as we look at the usefulness of this passage for us today. I want to first take a lesson from the ways of the psalmist, and I want you to ponder two things. Last week, we looked at the importance of not neglecting the word. And here, and I would encourage you to do this throughout the whole letter, look at how this author handles the word. What does he do for people with the word? And then you try to mimic that. For instance, the infinite excellence of God is contrasted with his humiliation for the people of God. In other words, Psalm 8 begins with looking at the stars and the moon and that he creates and governs them, and then he contrasts that with the lowliness of man and the humiliation that he would therefore take on for himself. And that can be of value to you also, that you would start your Bible study by considering and perhaps even singing about the infinite excellence of our God. And then I want you to consider you and how you're like a worm. And then I want you to look at the work of Jesus Christ to see the infinite humility that he offered in saving you. And don't miss that. We're not touching on, there's a single part in those verses that I did not touch on for you, which is for the suffering of death. And because in the next chapter, we're getting into all of that in this next section. But please don't forget the infinite humility, the humility that Jesus Christ underwent for you, who are no better than a worm, relative to his excellence. Begin your Bible studies that way. Contrast. Start with His greatness. Move to your sinfulness. And relish in His grace and His mercy. The second thing I want to bring out, particularly because of today being ordination and installation, and I'm going to ask the men to come up in just a moment, and we'll move into that. The application, part of this application will be directly to that situation, is I just want to repeat that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that has different implications. One, there are a lot of ways in which He's the head. One way that is very important for you to recognize this morning is that He is the head in the sense that He is the fountain of all goodness, of everything. Don't turn away from fountains of living water to broken cisterns, the Scriptures say. And we have found who is the source of our living water, who is Jesus Christ. He is the head, and from the head comes all things. He says in John that He's the vine and we are the branches, and that we can do nothing without Him. He supplies all grace to His church as the King. We saw that in Psalm, that everything flows from Him. Everything. Justification and assurance of acceptance with the Father through Jesus Christ only. It's the only way to receive that grace. Adoption and assurance of His fatherly care is only through Jesus. And that's very sweet. Have you thought about that? Have you compared the infinite excellence of God, the infinite excellence of the King of all the church and the world to come? Have you considered that He actually knows you by your name? He knows what your favorite ice cream flavor is? That's another way of saying He knows every hair on your head, right? He knows all the details of your life. We can get this weird conception of Him that He doesn't really, if He did adopt us, He doesn't really think of us. We're like a kind of a stepchild that's unwanted. But that's not the case. My daughters began tap and ballet. And when I look at them in their little ballet suits or their tap shoes, my heart melts. And Jack has taken an interest in survival and asked for Christmas a primitive fire starting kit. And my heart was so warmed. Because that's how a father looks at his children. And that's how God looks at you. It says that He sings over you. The only way that you receive the stream of that gracious love is by Jesus Christ the King. The only way. And He also, of course, gives us sanctification from our sins. All those things that you know eat away at you, those horrible things about yourself, Jesus Christ is curing them. And one day they will all dry up in a second. And He replaces it with love of God and love of neighbor. He's making you beautiful. Now let me speak to one more aspect of His headship, His kingship. He is the head, and therefore He determines how His church will run. He determines the government of His church, which is what we see this morning. The ordination and the installation of the men that we will see here in just a moment is the presence of Jesus Christ among us. How easy is it for a human being to confess faithfully that Jesus Christ is Lord? Tell me it's not a miracle. And for 25 years, we have had men that have been elected that are still confessing that here with their voice and with their lives. That is the sovereign faithfulness of Jesus Christ to Severn Run, and He has showed up again this morning. We are not in declension. We have, in fact, many leaders that have raised up, giving a pure confession that has been born from the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus Christ has determined His government most purely in two offices of elder and deacon. Jesus has chosen that men be chosen for these offices through the election of His people. And Jesus has chosen that the men in those offices would serve His congregation in His stead alongside of the Spirit. Jesus sends His deacons to the sick. He sends His deacons to the friendless. And He sends those who are in distress. He sends the deacons to those who are in distress. He sends his deacons to encourage us toward community as we share our possessions. These are all the acts of Jesus as king. As a fountain flowing living streams of water on us through officers, Jesus sends his elders as shepherds to watch over our beliefs and our morals. Jesus sends to us his elders to instruct us when we are untrained, or to comfort us when we're mourning, or to nourish and to guard our children. And Jesus sends his elders to pray for the flock and to help them produce fruit from the word preached. Jesus has also chosen that you will submit to these officers as they seek to serve you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a dangerous business, what we're getting ready to do, because of what is resident within the believer's heart, which is the indwelling sin. We're giving a person office in an age where status is of utmost importance. Hoarding and glory to yourself and lordship over other people is something daily that we recognize. And so I want to say a few things to the officers, both those who are already officers and those who are getting ready to be ordained and installed. Let me just give you a heed here. You are to be like John the Baptist was to Jesus. Whenever anyone pointed to John the Baptist stepped out of the way of the point so that the finger would only be pointing at Jesus Christ. That, in a nutshell, is your sole job. Deacons, when you comfort, you should never take the glory to yourself for being a comforter. If you are given that gift of edification to those who are in our congregation, then you must let them know that it is only through Jesus Christ that comfort is coming to them. He alone is the King and the fountain and the head of this church. Point them to Jesus. Elders, when you teach, people can really start to like your words. They can really start to look up to you. And in a sense, that's okay in terms of your example. But you must always profess the name of Jesus. These aren't my words. I didn't come up with them. These are Jesus' words. Jesus speaks these words, and you only understand these words because of Jesus. You must step aside and let the finger always point to Jesus. They don't submit to you. They submit to Jesus. The point of both offices is not to cling to honor or prestige, but to give up your life so that this congregation would grow and their faith would be captured by the beauty and excellence of Christ and His kingdom. There is no glory for yourself. There is only death. You must carry your cross for the sake of other people. You must give up your life, your time, your space for other people, that they would get to know Jesus Christ and that He is greater. It's your one job. It's your one job to become invisible and for them to only see Jesus Christ. Now I'll ask for those who are standing for new installation and for ordination, if they could please come up. We'll go ahead and we'll begin our ordination and installation.